Bible apps to Hebrews chapter 5. And I will tell you, you know that feeling when you sit down at the keyboard and you realize you've left all your stuff, your music, your iPad in the office? That's a good time to start praying and not to panic. I can tell you that much right now. So we're good to go. We're okay. We're going to be in Hebrews 5. I didn't panic. At least you didn't see me panic. So we should be just fine, right? Hebrews 12. Last week, we looked at those first five verses. After seeing all of the great inspiring stories of faith in chapter 11 throughout the Old Testament, notice it says in verse 1, therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We saw that in order to keep moving forward in our faith, first, the instructions here in chapter 12 are to look at others who have done the same, done that before. Evaluate the cloud of witnesses that surround us. We are so blessed to have great witnesses that have come before us and been an awesome example for us. Follow their example as they follow hard after Jesus. Remember, the picture is of an athlete. An athlete that trains to win a race is going to hang out with other athletes who are training to win the race. They're not going to surround themselves with people who want to distract them from the task at hand. They won't surround themselves with people who would keep them from getting into race shape. Some of us probably may need to reconsider the people that we hang out with because they are distracting us from running the race of faith that is at hand. It's not that we shouldn't have people in our lives that we're wanting to be examples of Christ to because they clearly don't know him, but we all probably know those types of people that bring out the worst in us, that just aren't healthy for our spiritual lives. And so this is a call for us to consider who we're hanging out with. Secondly, we have to look at ourselves. Are we entangled in sin? Like the float trip story that I shared last week, is it dragging us down and threatening to take us under? Is there a habit or an attitude or a possession that weighs you down and keeps you from running the race like God is calling you to run it? We have to agree with God on the sin in our lives. We must call it for what it is, rebellion against God. Call out the sin for what it really does. It may be fun for a time, but it will take you further down the road than we ever wanted to go. It will keep us there longer than we ever wanted to stay, and it'll cost us more than we ever wanted to spend. So the instructions, look at others, look at yourself, and most importantly, look at Jesus. Look to Jesus. Because Jesus is always good. Jesus is always better. Consider verse 3, him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. That word consider there, we've seen before. It means take your attention from one thing and turn it to another. So in this instance, take your attention away from all the stuff that is distracting you from running this race and look at Jesus. The word striving there is very similar to our word for antagonist. An antagonist is one who actively opposes or is hostile towards something. So think about that. An antagonist, the word strive there, similar to our word antagonist, it means to be actively opposing or hostile towards something. Some of us are not really actively opposing sin. Some of us, we're more passive when it comes to fighting sin. We take the view, well, if it happens, it happens. We're really not going to take any measures to prevent it or to stop it. So how often do we we put ourselves in position to sin? How often do we just kind of open the door to temptation because we're so passive toward us? toward it. Jesus told us that if an eye causes us to sin, then to pluck it out. If our hand causes us to sin, then to cut it off. And I don't think that he's telling us to go and mutilate our bodies, but he is telling us to take drastic measures when it comes to killing sin in our lives. There are certain things that I don't need to do. There are certain things that I don't need to watch because they open the door to temptation. This goes all the way back to my years in youth ministry that still applies to my life today. We got to take some thought and prayer and identify what opens the door of temptation for you. If it's a screen, then we shouldn't have access to that screen when we're alone. Put it out in the open. I'll never forget, nearly 25 years ago, I went on a mission trip to Colorado, and I stayed with a gentleman in his 60s. I don't remember his name. I only remember two things about him. The first thing was he had a really cool 60s Porsche. Convertible that he had redone, and he took me out on a ride, and I thought that was pretty cool as a young man. The second thing that I remember, he did not have the internet in his home. He didn't have, and that was on purpose, because he knew that if he had the internet, he was a single guy, he knew that if he had the internet in his house, that it would open the door to temptation. Now, to some of us, it may seem more drastic than cutting off an arm or plucking out an eye, not having internet in the house, you know. But he knew that that opened the door, and so he wouldn't do it. It's interesting, the things that stick with you. What opens the door to temptation for you? If it's something physical, then we shouldn't put ourselves in a position where the temptation is so easy. And it's not that our relationship with Jesus comes with a bunch of don'ts, but God knows that when we do these things, where we will end up. The first blank on your outline. We are called to actively fight that antagonist thing, you know, oppose, be hostile towards sin. That's what we're called to do, but are we more like, well, if it happens, it happens. Resisted to the point of shedding his blood. And so resisting sin should be extremely important to us. The writer continues in Hebrews 5, giving believers more motivation to continue to keep the faith. If you're able to stand, please do so out of respect for the Word of God. Hear the word of the Lord. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Verse 9. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 12, therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. Lord, bless the reading of his word. Thank you. Have a seat. More motivation to help us keep the faith. Number one on your outline, the motivation is the Father's love. The Father's love. Now, you know, we often think about the love of the Father. I mean, it is the foundation of the gospel. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. And we tend to love these promises. We like these promises of God's love as long as it doesn't really inconvenience us too much. You know, as long as I don't have to change too much, as long as my me monster stays satisfied, then I will bask in God's love all day long, won't I? Of course, we all know God's love does change us. And one of the ways he changes us with his love is through chastening, a word that we don't use much anymore, but the next blank on your outline, it means discipline. The Lord shows his love through discipline. He changes us and shows his love through discipline. Verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens, he disciplines. We're going to switch those words from here on out. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and scourges every son whom he receives. That word scourges, it means to, it can mean a whip or cause of great suffering. And this is the part of God's love that I really prefer not to bask in. But notice there in verse 5, the word exhortation. Exhortation is an encouragement. And so this is meant to encourage. But honestly, sometimes it's difficult to see it like that. So to understand it best, let's consider discipline for a moment. Because a lot of times when we think about discipline, we think of authority figures that we have had throughout life. And many times we might think of a mean teacher. Anybody ever have a mean teacher? Anybody? Yeah? If they're in the room, don't point at them, okay? We have a lot of teachers here among us, you know? I can remember having them, a teacher that really doesn't like kids at all, but because they loved English or whatever subject it is, I mean, that's the field they chose to teach. I had one in high school, and it seemed like there was always a scowl on her face, and she was always looking down her nose through those glasses, and just, man, it seemed like she hated us. I mean, you've been there. We've all had teachers like that. Maybe for you it was a boss. The authority figure was a boss. And they were just on a power trip that they probably didn't need to be on. They took it upon themselves to make sure that you felt small and that they looked big in your eyes. Or maybe it was a parent who didn't quite treat you like they should have. See, if we're not careful, we may get a picture of God that is not quite accurate. I mean, have you ever seen him like this? He's the English teacher looking down, pointing his finger, his nose, through his glasses, you know, I mean, looking down his nose, looking at you, every little move you make, shame, shame, shame. You ever pictured him as the boss who's on a power trip, or maybe a parent who is more a drill sergeant than a mom or dad? Church, we need to stop seeing God through the lens of these different negative relationships and start seeing these relationships through the lens of God. Because he is the greatest teacher. He doesn't just teach because he loves a subject. He teaches because he loves you. See, our God, the Father, he should be the boss of our lives. He doesn't need a power trip because he is all powerful. He's the one who is the biggest and mightiest and most awe-inspiring. And when we have a correct view of him, we will have a correct and small view of ourselves. But that's exactly the place that we need to be, because it's there that he shields us and shelters us and guides us. He is our perfect heavenly Father. He's not like earthly parents who will always fall short. As parents, we will always fall short because we are human and sinful. God the Father is not like that. It may seem like that sometimes, and I know as well as anyone, sometimes I need a good time out from God the Father. The picture of him that we see throughout Scripture is one like in Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God's is not a voice of condemnation, but conviction. And if we're not careful, we will get a distorted view of who God really is. A view that is, well, I better listen to God because I'm afraid of what he'll do if I don't. There's another side of discipline. It might help open our eyes. You know, as adults, we have learned to discipline ourselves in certain areas. It's a discipline to be here each and every Sunday. It is a discipline to get in the Word throughout the week. It's a discipline to eat healthy or to work out. We discipline ourselves because the next blank on your outline, we know discipline gets results. Discipline gets results. Instead of seeing God as looking down his nose and his finger at us condemningly, a bit like God is creating in us the results he knows we need, which are actually the results we know we need, whether we want to admit it or not. Church, don't get me wrong, because he has the right. He's God. He could look at us like that if he wanted to. But that's not the picture that we get of him throughout the Word. Satan accuses. Satan shames. God convicts. God forgives. See, he's the God who is with us. He is the God who we see plows the row right beside us. He's the God who is close. He's the God that comes alongside us to encourage us to keep moving forward and encourage us to stay holy and encourage us to resist temptation. But sometimes we don't comply. I've told you before, I am rebellious by nature. If the sign says don't park on the grass, it makes me want to park on the grass even more. But I'm more than capable of taking that position with God. So in his love, he corrects me. Son, that's not the right way. That's not the way you need to go. He helps produce in us the results that he wants to see, which are the results that we know we need. Notice verses 5 and 6, the quotations. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. It's a paraphrase of Proverbs 3, 11 and 12. And the word used to describe son there, it describes kinship. Kinship. Like, yeah, we're related, we're blood, we're together in this. And the original word is used to describe a grown son who is an heir of what the father has. So just think about it like that. I don't believe that we get this picture of God looking down at us condemningly, but more of a God who is encouraging us and helping us to get the better results. Any of us who have kids, we know we often discipline them differently. A lot of it depends on their personality, and I believe that God deals the same with us. I know in my past, when I've noticed a lack of peace, an unsettled something's not right sense, God may be using that to discipline me, to get the results that I need in my life. And I've come to realize the first thing I need to do when that is the case, that lack of peace, I need to check my heart, check my life, and see if there's any sin that I have allowed to entangle under the surface anywhere. Sometimes there is, sometimes there's not. But I always need to allow the Lord to check, to shine his light in my life. God uses other things in our lives to shape us as well into who he wants us to be. Things that we don't like. Heartache and struggles and disappointments. He'll use loss, frustration. He'll use waiting on something that I really want. These are all things that God can use in our life to develop these results that he wants to see in us, the results that we know we need, whether we admit it or not. Making us more and more like Jesus with each and every one. And so the question that I always need to be asking, trying to teach me through where I'm going. He's trying to teach me through whatever I'm going through. Because he uses all kinds of things as discipline to help us learn to discipline ourselves in more godly ways. It's one of the ways that he shows his love. Leads us to number two. Here are the results of that discipline. Notice in verse 11 and 12. Now, no chastening, no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed. So discipline gets results. What are the godly results here? Well, in verse 11, it's fruit, the fruit of righteousness. God wants to produce fruit in us. In verse 12, it's strength, stronger in our faith, stronger in our walk. And in verse 13, it's straight paths, or we'll just say direction and healing. These are good results. What I find is, though I don't like the process, I love the results. So what is God trying to teach you through whatever you're going through right now? Sometimes our circumstances are not because of sin in our lives. They're only allowed by God to shape us and make us into what He wants us to be. But we won't know unless we ask. God, what are you trying to teach me? Is there any sin in my life that I need to confess and forsake? I need to agree with God that it is sin and walk away from it. Lord, or you just want me to draw closer to you, get in the back seat, let you take over. Life is hard. But when we see the difficulties as God producing in us the results that He wants, that's when we can find joy, comfort, and peace. Notice the warning. Notice the warning. Verse 14 and 15. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. As I studied this, that phrase, fall short of the grace of God, caught my attention. Because it's a little unsettling. It's tragic. Fall short of the grace of God. So what does it mean? Well, remember, the example here has been of an athlete. And so falling short is actually an athletic term as well, and it's describing a runner. So it's interesting. We just had a bunch of students go to the state finals. Good job, everybody who went and ran. But this is, it's right here. So imagine all the runners, maybe your parents of a runner, grandparents, imagine that the cross-country team had a race on next Saturday, but for whatever reason, maybe there was a countywide power outage and nobody showed up on time. The bus driver overslept, the coach overslept, the athletes overslept, and by the time they got together and got to the race, they were three hours late. That's kind of the idea here. They missed the goal. That's what falling short of the grace of God is. You showed up late, you fell behind, and you missed the goal. You can write that down. That's what it means. To fall short means to miss the goal. These Hebrew believers, they were considering walking away from the faith. And you and I often, we go weary, wondering if we might do the same thing. We're at risk of missing the goal. We have seen glimpses of the goal all throughout Hebrews. The imperishable inheritance. The rest that only Jesus gives. The better promises that we hope for. Seeing Jesus face to face. We don't risk losing our salvation. But we do risk losing rewards. We risk not being all we could be. How many believers have we known that started out so vibrant and flourished, only 2 years later, fall off the track? We have examples in the Word I have known and heard of pastors who do the same thing, and so I know that I am not immune to it. It's heartbreaking. Oh God, help us to finish well. Help us to make decisions to not show up late, to not fall behind, but to run with endurance the whole race, that we make it to the goal, the best that we can be, the best that God wants us to be. Faith standpoint, the goal, it looks really good. Looks really good. Notice the warning verse 15 is against bitterness. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up, causing trouble, and by this many become defiled. That's the next blanks on your outline. Those are the next blanks. A root of bitterness is the warning. And so there is an aspect of bitterness that applies to our relationships with each other. But remember, we're still in the context of discipline and the way God shows God will allow certain circumstances in our lives to shape us and produce the results that we need, that He wants. See, the truth is we can find ourselves at risk of resenting God and His love. Find ourselves being bitter at God. Most of us have probably been there before. God, why did you allow this to happen? God, why me? Don't we know that Satan loves to plant those types of questions in our minds and to water them so that they will take deep root in our hearts? He loves for us to take the wrong perspective on the things that God allows in our lives. He loves for us to lose sight of God's love in the midst of all these things. He loves for us to have regrets, just like Esau mentioned in verse 16. Pick it up in verse 15 again. Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, the first warning, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. And then thirdly, verse 16, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Referring to Esau's story in Genesis 25 and 27. If you've heard it before, you know Esau came in from the hunt famished. And Jacob, being conniving and always looking to take advantage of anybody he could, he offered him a bowl of stew for his birthright. Now, the birthright was a double portion of the father's wealth and possessions, and with it came responsibility that this oldest son was to take care of the rest of the family in the father's absence. So Esau made this rash and foolish decision. He ran away from his responsibility. He traded his birthright for a bowl of soup, and then he regretted it. He found no place for repentance means, well, he couldn't go back and change it. No matter what he tried to do, what was done was done. And that must have weighed on his heart the rest of his life. That word profane there, verse 16, it means ungodly. Ungodly. The next blank's on your outline. That's the warning. Ungodliness leads. Ungodliness leads to regrets. That's what God's word is telling us. Don't make the choice to walk away from your faith because you will regret it, and you'll end up making decisions that you will regret for the rest of your life because you are away from your walk of faith. You're allowing sin to overcome. Don't make the choice to allow bitterness towards God take root. You will regret it, and all the while, you'll miss the better that God wants to show you. Believer, don't make the foolish decision about your walk with Jesus that you will later and soon regret. See how this list and these verses, they'll all lead to regrets. Missing the goal, a lack of spiritual diligence. Going to regret that. Bitterness, ungodliness. Don't miss that word fornicator in verse 17, which is someone who participates in any form of sexual activity outside of a one man and one woman marriage. It's going to lead to regrets. Nothing but regrets. God knows. You don't need that. You don't need all the baggage that all these regrets lead to. That's why he offers a better life through Christ. The word is rich, isn't it? our musicians come and we go into a time of invitation, would you just bow your head and close your eyes? Consider the questions that we love to answer at this point Sunday. What has God said to you? What are you going to do about it? Remember, God's is not a voice of condemnation, but it is conviction. So if you feel, if you sense something in your heart that God is speaking to you, not like the English teacher that I had looking down at you saying, shame, shame, shame. No, he's the perfect Heavenly Father whose arms are open wide and is saying to you, son, daughter, that's not the way you should go. I've got a better way for you. Turn back to me. Turn to me for the first time. Maybe you're here today and you've never made that commitment. You need to know that hell is a very real place. It is eternity separated from God. And each one of us deserve to go there because of our sin. We cannot undo our sin by doing more good deeds. That's not how it works. But God didn't look at us and say, well, you're on your own. Good luck with that. No, he sent his one and only son who lived a sinless life and died a most horrible death. Your place and in my place. He did that to pay for the sins of the world. And he offers the free gift of life. Abundant life here and even more abundant life in eternity. Because we're no longer separated from him. That relationship is attained by admitting that you are a sinner. Believing that Jesus is who he says he is. Confessing him as Lord of your life. Okay, Lord, I give up. I accept your free gift of life. Today can be the day of salvation for you if you've never placed your faith and trust in him. Maybe you're here and you say, well, you know, there are some things in my life that I notice now the Lord is trying to use as discipline. There's some things that I need to correct. Maybe you just need to surrender to that correction and say, Lord, I agree. You're right. God, I need your help. Here today, you would say, well, I've been living the life that God calls me to live, but life is hard. Faith. Searching his word for the truths that apply to your life. Keep praying his word for those children, for your kids that have walked away from the faith. There are certain things in the Word of God that we know are his will for each one of our kids, and we can be praying those for them, whether they're living right or not. Whatever the burden is, he offers to take that and carry it for you. So during this time of invitation, as we sing, worship, maybe you need to come and pray. Allow the Lord to do what he needs to do in your heart. Father, we invite you to come.